Well, we can pick up tonight where we left off this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 12 again. We got through one-third of a verse, and that's not too bad. And I review just a moment that what I am seeking to do is respond to the desire of revival that produces rejoicing. And I believe that one major way that that can happen is if we recognize what our goal is here in training to reign. I suspect that there are none of us here tonight that do not know Jesus Christ as our Savior, perhaps even among the youngest of us. I think the youngest is down here, Matthew Rodmacher. Matthew, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes, you do. All right. How old are you, Matthew? You're six. All right. Anybody younger than that here? I assume that this little man that knows the Savior should be typical of all the rest of us here. And thus, we're talking to those who are in the family. Those who now are carrying the ball, so to speak, those who are cultivating this huge thing called salvation, and with fear and trembling, with reverence and trepidation, we are handling this priceless thing that is beyond silver and beyond gold, that was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are now seeking to handle that carefully, and to cultivate it and to develop it to the glory of God, which shall receive eternal reward. What a phenomenal thing. And so we started by talking about the distance of the course and what is really involved in that. There are weights that need to be stripped off, and there are sin pounds that need to be trimmed off. We really need to keep getting into shape. And it is a lifelong task. When you take care of it in one part, you find it bulging out in another part. And you keep on working at it. A pastor's wife in Kansas said to me a few months ago, she was preparing dinner for several of us. She said, before I go to the kitchen, she said, I just need to say something to you. She said, you don't know how much you helped me today in explaining what a problem you have in consistency in the Word of God, that you never have gotten over the problem of trying to work together all the things that you need to do. And it seems like when I get one of them in order, the other one gets out of order. And I have to constantly be reworking it to try to develop a consistent life. And she said, I just was thinking that I was the only one that had a problem with that. And she said, as a pastor's wife, I felt kind of ashamed to admit that. But she said, when you said that this morning, she said, I thought that maybe if you had problems along that line, that perhaps it was not so bad for me to have problems also. And I suspect that there are a lot of us here who will have it made in one area and we're losing in another area. And then we shape up that one and it bulges out someplace else. It's like those old-fashioned girdles that they used to put on. And this is kind of telling my age now, but I can remember my dad helping my mom. She'd get that corset on. I don't think women wear corsets today. I don't know. My wife doesn't. But it had lots of laces in the back. You remember that? And so my dad had put his knee up my mom's back, and he pulled those laces tight, and everything went into place. It got everything shaped up there. And that's kind of what it's like to girdle our minds, isn't it? Our minds get a little floppy, and they need to be girded up. You squeeze them in one place and they squeeze out another place. And I've got to keep working at it all the time. And it's a lifelong pursuit. Now, that's what we come to in the first and third part of the first verse of Hebrews 12. When you get to the verb in verse 1, it says, let us run with endurance, with patience, the race that is set before us. And as you read that, you recognize two things about the nature of the race that we are running. And the first thing that stands out to you in striking fashion is that it is not a sprint. It is not simply a blaze of glory, but it is a long-distance marathon race. And the neat thing about that is that anybody that really wants to can run it. We used to have a faculty member, Dr. Emery Nestor, who was a marathon runner. And he said, Dr. R., I want to give you a T-shirt if you'll promise to wear it, because it can be prophetic for you. And the T-shirt said, run, but not too fast. And he said, even you, Rodmacher, can become a marathon runner. Even you can do that. He was assured that I would never be a sprinter. But he said, you could be a marathon runner. And one of the exciting things in the marathon is to see 70 and 80-year-old men come trucking in at the end. You can run a marathon if you want to pay the price of preparation. But not all of us, not many of us, only a few of us would be able to really do the 100-meter sprint. And I have noticed that there's an entirely different way that they run those two races. When they get ready for the sprint, everybody is as nervous as can be. And sometimes they have one or two false starts, and three, they get disqualified. But they're up there, and they're waiting for the gun to go off, and poo, and away they go. And I've noticed that they don't run the marathon that way. They just kind of gather around down there and have a little fellowship meeting. And all of a sudden, they get the clue we're supposed to be running. And so they take off, and they run, and they run, and they run. And there is one thing that will determine whether they make it to the end, and that is whether they are able to adequately measure their stride. It was a few marathons ago in Boston, and I can't remember anymore what year it was, and I can't even remember the runner. I think it was Rogers, if I'm not mistaken. May have been before or after him. And he was to be a shoe-in for the marathon. There was no question about whether the United States was going to take it or not, but an unknown East German came on the horizon. And I remember as the announcer was introducing that, and he said, oh, look at so-and-so. He's creeping up on Rogers. And then a little bit later, he says, oh, look, they're neck and neck. And then he says, oh, the East German is a little ahead of the American runner. And he says, but he's watching him. He's watching him. He knows what's coming off. And pretty soon, they said, here comes the East German. Where's the American? And then when the East German won it, and he got into the arena, he sprinted the arena twice just to show that he still had something left over. And when they asked our runner afterwards, what happened? He said, I just didn't measure my stride right. Now, I think that is extremely important. There is the danger of exhaustion in this marathon race. There is the danger that we will not measure our stride well. And we will not make it. One of my sons that I'm praying for and working on the hardest right now is my oldest son. A couple of summers ago, he was balls of fire down at Tadmore, Larry, where he was using his artistic abilities to draw pictures of high school guys and junior high guys, and while he talked to them, having the privilege of leading some of them to Christ, and it was really a mountaintop. And he's been in the valley ever since. He got back. And I don't know what happened along the line, but he did run well. What did hinder him? He needs to get back really into the race. I need to measure my stride. I shall never forget being in for a physical examination to a man who used to be a well-known doctor in Portland, who is now with the Lord Jesus. He served many Christian people in Portland and many seminary students. His name was Miles Custis. And M.L. Custis brought three of my kids into this world. And I was always running around the country someplace and not home to hold my wife's hand or the kids' tongue when they were having convulsions. And M.L. was still one of those doctors that called on people. He called in your home, made house calls. Tremendous doctor. I don't know of a guy who served more selflessly. But one day when I was in for a physical, M.L. said to me, he said, "You know, I really have a strong desire to become consistent daily in the Word of God." He said, "I really don't have a consistent pattern in the Word of God." But he said, "I'm so busy." I said, "Well, I've got a suggestion. There's a little track that's called 7 Minutes with God. You think you could make 7 minutes a day?" "Oh, yeah, I could make 7 minutes." And it wasn't but a few weeks later until he said, "7 minutes, that's gone just like that." He said, "I had to raise it to 15 minutes. And it was a few months later, it was a half hour that he was doing it. And at my next annual physical, when I was in, he said, "Guess what?" He said, "I'm in God's Word an hour a day." And I believe it was about a year later that he said to me, "You know, if I'm having such a blow in that hour a day," he said, "if I just had another hour, because I can't take another hour. I just don't have the time." And so I told the Lord, "Lord, if you would give me, if you would give me enough energy in one less hour sleep a night, I'd take another hour in your word. If you'd just rearrange this body of mine so I can do that." And God did. And he began working on 2 hours a day. Busy doctor. And the next time I was in, he said, "You know, you guys over at the seminary, you're always into the Greek." And he said, "You get these little tidbits out of there that kind of excite me." And he said, I'd like to be able to do that." And I said, "I don't ever want to teach Greek." He said, that's not what I want to do." He said, but if this is God's inerrant word," he said, "I want to get whatever is there. I want to get all the goodies out of it that there are to get." And he said, "Do you suppose you could help me there?" And so we put a professor together with him at 6 o'clock every Thursday morning. He, together with 4 other doctors, who began to take Greek for the next 5 years. And when M.L. died at 50 years of age, he probably could handle the Greek text as good as any of our graduates. As a busy doctor. I'll never forget that service. Hinson was packed out at his memorial service. And his brother Dwight Custis had the service. And Dwight Custis got up and he said, "You know, there are a lot of you people here that know Jesus Christ because of my brother. You've been on his prayer list, and he's brought you to Jesus. And he said, we're grateful for that. He said, there are also some of you here that are on his prayer list that haven't received Jesus as your Savior. And he said, I just want to go on record as saying that he isn't going to pray for you anymore. And I'll never forget it. The guy sitting right behind me straightened out in his seat so far that his knee came right into the back of my chair, turned around, and he looked ashen white. He got saved that day. He was one on that list that hadn't trusted Jesus Christ yet. That's the kind of an impact that M.L. Custis had. And I remember saying to Mary Lynn, his wife, who is still a faithful member of Henson, I said, is it true? Did he really spend 2 hours a day in the Word? She said, I would say it more likely it averaged about 2.5 hours a day in the Word of God. A busy doctor. You know, we've got so many solutions today for our problems that bypass a simple thing like that. I said to our faculty yesterday, don't give me all the creative examinations that you are talking about for figuring out the psychological problems of these students. That's all well and good somewhere along the way for special problems. But I said, we got a whole lot of problems that could be solved just by people bothering to pray and read the Bible every day. We could solve a whole pack of problems that way. Because I still believe it, even though it was Tennyson and not Scripture, I still believe it's true that the family that prays together stays together. And if somebody wants to assure that their marriage is going to stay together, then just pray together day by day by day, and their marriage will stay together. And all of a sudden, they'll find that they who are incompatible are able to live together. I can testify to that because I've lived with an incompatible wife for 33 years. And she has lived with an incompatible husband for 33 years. We used to call that sinners. Now we call it incompatible. And these two incompatible people are learning how to become more compatible. And I just praise God for a faithful wife that stays in there continuing to punch for me and to hold me up and to stick with it through some simple things. My wife prays like no wife I've ever had before. She's neat. She's getting better all the time. Fact of the matter is, I'm leaving, going home. We got to learn that lesson. It's just little by little by little by little. But do something. What a contrast that is to something I ran into at a conference at Hume Lake. They were bringing all of the leaders of the various camps up to the adult conference to impress us with all the decisions that were being made. So the junior high director came in and he gave some examples. He said, we have one junior high kid, he said, who made a decision to spend 2 hours a day in the Word of God. And everybody, ooh. And I couldn't help myself. I said, oh no! And everybody turned around and looked at me like I was a heathen. Don't you want this kid in the Word of God? I'm here to tell you that any kid that has not been in the Word of God before, that through the emotion of a camp makes a decision to be in the Word of God for 2 hours, will not. Because he isn't going to get 26 hours tomorrow. He's going to have the same 24 hours that he was spending yesterday. And it's going to take some real rearrangement to begin to get 5 minutes a day into the Word of God. But I'll tell you what, I'd grab 5 minutes a day if he hasn't been doing anything before to get him into the Word of God. That we need to recognize that it is not our job to take people and make sprinters out of them. It is our job to help them to be marathon runners. Run but not too fast, lest you have nothing left. And it is said of you, you did run well. What did hinder you? So I need to recognize that about this race. It is an endurance race. It is a marathon. It's not a paroxysm of effort. Nor is it mere passive waiting for God to do something, to zap me. But it's steady endurance, remaining under the load. Hupomane, to remain under the load, not to get out from under the load. To be under the load, keeping on trucking with it, remaining under the load. And we want to get out from under it. Not so. God says the nature of this race is that you remain under it. Now, what makes for endurance in that kind of race? Well, the same solution that I gave with regard to weights. The way you discover weights is by running. And the way to build endurance is by running. We've got to get into the event. And when I begin to run, I will begin to build strength. And if I run with opposition in the preparation for the major event, I will build greater endurance. And so God will help me along in that process. God will do me the favor of giving me trials, of giving me problems, which are not something to be despised. They're something to be thankful for. And that leads you to the next characterization of this race. For notice what he says. Not only let us run with endurance, with patience, the marathon, but let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Set by whom? Our heavenly coach. I have watched the Olympics, and I have made some very brilliant and striking observations. One of those observations I have noted is that the coaches are so smart that they do not put a 480-pound heavyweight on a 100-meter dash. Have you noticed that? They're really intelligent, aren't they? And they don't put that little spindly string bean of a guy from the 100-yard or 100-meter dash into the heavyweight ring. They don't do that. They got good sense, haven't they? Wouldn't it be good if God was that smart? See, I have to conclude he isn't, judging from some of the things we say. When we say, Lord, you gave me more than I could bear. So consequently, I had to do wrong. Don't you understand, Lord? See, our Lord apparently doesn't have as much good sense as an Olympic coach. The Olympic coach carefully prepares each of his contestants for specific events. And all of those events go before his review, and the contestants go before his review before he ever turns them loose for that. Is it possible that God does likewise? Is it possible that God, who is infinite in wisdom and infinite in power and infinite in love, is able to fit the event specially for me? That's why, if I've got good sense, I can honestly say, thank you, Lord, whether it feels good or not. Because I know who my God is. I know who my coach is, who is putting me into the race. It is a race that is set. It is a race that is appointed. He is not fickle about these things. And oh, I've seen some of my brothers and sisters in Christ recently really go through it. Now, the writer says to us in that first verse again, something about the people who encourage us. He says, if this is not enough for you by way of instruction, let me give you a word from past contestants. Seeing then that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, representatives of all the ages who have met the obstacles and the tests, and they say the same thing that Lorelei said to me, the word of God is enough. It is sufficient. It will take you through. Even when your body is wasting away, the word is enough. And tens of thousands since that holy list in Hebrews 11, Stephen and James and Polycarp and Ignatius and Wycliffe and Huss and Tyndale and Knox and the Huguenots and the Anabaptists and Mueller and Wesley and McShane and Brainerd and the Eliots and the saints all say the same thing. God's word is sufficient. Now how do they say that? How do they witness to us? Some very respectable scholars have said things like this. Dalitch says, once witnesses for God, they are now witnesses of us, their brethren. Our life here is a contest. It's theater of the universe. The seats of the spectators are ranged through the heavens. I hope they've got something better to do than that. They are not spectators. They are testifiers. They are witnesses. They bring witness to us. And the same word, martyros, all the way through chapter 11, talks about testimony, good report. Why all of a sudden does it change here? You see, with one voice they say to us, he is adequate. Don't let any situation in your life in any way convince you otherwise. Join with one voice with Paul. There is no testing taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that which you are able, but will with the testing also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, could we turn our people around with regard to some of the decreasing morality in our country if they really believe that? Is it necessary for one out of two marriages to keep on ending in divorce? Is it necessary for one out of three pregnancies to keep ending with abortion? Can we make some changes? You know, it's an interesting thing to me how some cultures have no divorce where money is involved. One missionary told me in a particular African culture, when you come together, you marry not only this woman, you marry all of her relatives. I mean, this is a huge celebration. And the presents are huge. I mean, they bring a lot to this ceremony. They really outfit you. And he said, if you ever break that relationship, you have to give back everything you got. And there's no divorce in that culture. Do you suppose they have any incompatible people? Do you suppose they also are sinners? Isn't it interesting that we cannot do by grace what they can do by money? are great rationalizers. And we make God the brunt of our rationalization. God says he is able. This whole list of people in Hebrews 11 say, God is able. You don't have to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. God is able. God is able. If we'd start practicing that, we could change our nation. But you see, when our nation looks on us, they don't see anything different in us than they do in the world. What a striking thing it was for a dear friend of mine, and maybe of yours too, Sam Erickson. He better be your friend. He's fighting for you every day back in Washington, the one who presented the Equal Access Bill and fought it through and is fighting others through. Sam Erickson's the head of the Christian Legal Society. And he said to me the other day, he said, Earl, the world doesn't have to lie about the church anymore. All it has to do is tell the truth. He said, we look at the world and see them acting like the world, and that doesn't surprise us. But what surprises us is to look at the church and see the same thing. And we promptly begin to rationalize it and to say, well, if you knew my situation, if you knew my husband, if you knew my wife, if you knew my employer, if you knew what I have to go through, all the time using some kind of Skinnerian behaviorism to excuse myself, when all the time God has said, he is adequate. He's adequate. And his whole list says that. And Daniel said it. Daniel said, they that do know their God shall be strong and do exploit. I'm so glad that in 1973, Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, became a bestseller. For the first time in history, a book on God became a bestseller. That's got to be just shy of a miracle. There is a new upswing in people studying what God is like. There are even some people that are daring to go back and read Puritan books on God. The existence and the attributes of God. 900 pages of two kinds of print, fine and finer. I had one guy call me on the phone, and he said, I finished it. I said, I beg your pardon? What are you talking about? He said, 2 years ago, you were back here in New Jersey in a pastor's conference, and you recommended a book, but you said, never mind, you guys wouldn't read it anyway. Your minds are too lazy to read anything like that. He said, you got me bothered enough that I got that book out. And he said, I've been reading it for 2 years, and I finished it today, and I wanted you to be the first to know. Well, praise the Lord. You know, there is hope. We'll figure out what our God is like, maybe, and then we'll be able to trust him. You cannot trust God any more than you know it. And if I've got an anemic faith, I will have an anemic life. My life can never be any better than my understanding of what God is like. Therefore, there is no time that is better spent than studying about the attributes of God, the perfections of God, the excellencies of God. Oh, how I need that, so that I might have these kind of statements. Enoch, please God in an ungodly world. Noah, faith builds an ark on a desert. Abraham, faith went out not knowing the end. Faith believed the impossible. Faith offers a son who is to be the heir. Moses, faith leaves the visible, having seen the invisible. Joshua, faith does the foolish thing of marching around the walls because they believe. What do these witnesses tell us? They tell us what God is like. They tell us he is adequate. They say, if you'll bother to find out about him, marvelous things will happen. This has been kind of story time. May I tell you one more of a dear man of God today who is a constant testimony to me every time I see him. And I'm thinking of Joseph Sohn. Joseph Sohn was the pastor of the Second Baptist Church in Oradea, Romania, the largest church in Europe. It's where Billy Graham preached a year ago, September the 17th. In inadequate quarters, they had 2,500 people standing shoulder to shoulder, packed into the building. Outside, they had megaphone deals where 40,000 people lined the street. The police came and said, "What is all of this out here?" And they said, "Well, they're not ours." They said, "Yes, you are. They're your people here. What are they doing out here?" And they fined the church $7,000 for the people that were standing outside. That's the Second Baptist Church in Oradea. How did all of that happen? Well, Josef Soon, when he was a small boy in Romania, grew up as a communist youth. And as a young boy, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. But he was very intimidated by his culture. As a young man, he gave his life for Christian service. He was able to get out of Romania to go to Oxford to study. He did brilliantly. His English is flawless. His brain was a straight A. And he was articulate. When he finished Oxford, he could have gone to any pastorate in the world, probably. But he told his colleagues he was going back to Romania, back to his own people. He went back there, and they're trying to kill the pastorate in Romania, and so they only allow 5 students a year to come into the seminary, the Baptist seminary in Bucharest, and those that aren't too evangelical. So Soon went back there to teach, and he didn't last too long, as you can imagine, before they pastured him out. He went to Oradea. In the last 5 years he was there, he led almost 900 people to Jesus Christ in that land, personally. The authorities were angry. They did everything they could to stop him. They harassed his children in school. They harassed his wife in the market. They harassed his doctors. They couldn't stop him. Finally, they came to him and they told him they were going to kill him. Now here's faith. He turned to them and said, "Ah, let me explain to you what you are about to do." He said, "You communists, your greatest power is killing. But," he said, "my greatest power is dying. Now I want to tell you how my power is going to overcome your power." He said, "You see, I've preached all over this land of 22 million people. My messages are on tape." He said, "When you kill me, it will be like sprinkling my blood on all of those tapes. Those people will know that I have died as a martyr for that message. And therefore, they will listen more intently than they've ever listened before. And they will hear it clearly. And the Spirit of God will use that to convict them. And he will bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And you will give me my ultimate victory. I thank you." And the authorities were livid. They ordered him to go home. He went home. 2 days later, the assistant to the interrogators came to his house and said, "Josef, Josef, you know what the interrogator has said? They refuse to kill you. Even if you want to be killed, they will not kill you. Because they will not give you your ultimate victory." Soon said, "Isn't that something? All these years I've been seeking to save my life and in danger of losing it. And now I'm ready to lay it down. And I keep getting it back again." He said, "Seems like I've read that someplace before." Perfect love casts out all fear. You cannot intimidate a Christian who's got his head screwed on right with regard to what God is like. It's impossible. Because perfect love casts out all fear. They that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. May I conclude with one more story? One of the men that has grown the most in my experience in Jesus Christ is Chuck Colson. I love that man. I hope that we can have more encounter with him. Let me say, by way of a promotion, any of you that can borrow enough money to get back to Washington, D.C. on September the 23rd through the 26th, 1987, to take in the last conference of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which will be the second International Congress on the Bible that Chuck Colson will be convening, I wouldn't miss it for anything. Chuck Colson has written 4 bestsellers. Born Again. He said, I never would have named that Born Again if I knew how cheaply it's taken. So then he quickly wrote Life Sentence to understand dedication. Then he wrote Loving God, 10 years after he came to Jesus Christ, a veritable layman's theology on the nature of God. This is an illustration from that book. It's worth the price of the book. In the 4th century, there lived an Asiatic monk who had spent most of his life in a remote community of prayer, raising vegetables for the cloister kitchen. When he was not tending his garden spot, he was fulfilling his vocation of study and prayer. Then one day, this monk named Telemachus felt that the Lord wanted him to go to Rome, the capital of the world, the busiest, wealthiest, biggest city in the world. Telemachus had no idea why he should go there, and he was terrified at the thought. But as he prayed, God's directive became clear. How bewildered the little monk must have been as he set out on the long journey on foot over dusty roads westward. Everything he owned on his back. Why was he going? He didn't know. What would he find there? He had no idea. But obediently he went. Telemachus arrived in Rome during the holiday festival. You may know that the Roman rulers kept the ghettos quiet in those days by providing free bread and special entertainment called circuses. At the time Telemachus arrived, the city was also bustling with excitement over the recent Roman victory over the Goths. In the midst of this jubilant commotion, the monk looked for clues as to why God had brought him there, for he had no other guidance, not even a superior in a religious order to contact. Perhaps, he thought, it is not sheer coincidence that I have arrived at this festival time. Perhaps God has some special role for me to play. And so Telemachus let the crowd guide him, and the stream of humanity soon led him into the Colosseum, where the gladiator contests were to be staged. He could hear the cries of the animals in their cages beneath the floor of the great arena, and the clamor of the contestants preparing to do battle. The gladiators marched into the arena, saluted the emperor, and shouted, "We who are about to die salute thee." And Telemachus shuddered. He had never heard of gladiator games before, but had a premonition of awful violence. The crowd had come to cheer men who, for no reason other than amusement, would murder each other. Human lives were offered for entertainment. And as the monk realized what was going to happen, he realized that he could not sit still and watch such savagery. Neither could he leave and forget. He jumped to the top of the perimeter wall and cried, "In the name of Christ, forbear!" The fighting began, of course. No one paid the slightest heed to the puny voice. So Telemachus pattered down the stone steps and leapt onto the sandy floor of the arena. He made a comic figure, a scrawny man in a monk's habit, dashing back and forth between muscular armed athletes. One gladiator sent him sprawling with a blow from his shield, directing him back to his seat. It was a rough gesture, though almost a kind one. The crowd roared. But Telemachus refused to stop. He rushed into the way of those trying to fight, shouting again, "In the name of Christ, forbear!" The crowd began to laugh and to cheer him on, perhaps thinking him part of the entertainment. Then his movement blocked the vision of one of the contestants. The gladiator saw a blow coming just in time. Furious now, the crowd began to cry for the interloper's blood. "Run him through," they screamed. The gladiator he had blocked raised his sword and with a flash of steel struck Telemachus, slashing down across his chest and into his stomach. And the little monk gasped one more time, "In the name of Christ, forbear." Then a strange thing occurred. as the two gladiators and the crowd focused on the still form of the suddenly crimson sand, the arena grew deathly quiet. In the silence, someone in the top tier got up and walked out. Another followed. All over the arena, spectators began to leave until the huge stadium was empty. There were other forces at work, of course, but the innocent figure lying in the pool of blood crystallized the opposition, and that was the last gladiatorial contest in the Roman Colosseum. Never again did men kill each other for the crowd's entertainment in the Roman arena. God, give us men. Men who will not lie. Men who will not shrink because they know who God is. And they that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Father in heaven, oh, that this might be true of me. Oh, that I might love you with a love that will not shrink and cower. Oh, God, that we may stand up and stand out and be counted, recognizing that you are before us, that you are underneath us. Underneath are the everlasting arms. You are behind us. You are around us. We have nothing to fear but fear itself.